Well, I want to say how much I've appreciated being with you folk. I certainly am thankful to the Lord for the fellowships we've had together this week. I've greatly enjoyed counseling with some of you and having a little fellowship together. I'm very sorry that quite a number asked for time and I'll not be able to be with you. Possibly what I should have done, I should have left tomorrow open and stayed for the banquet and gone after that. But I have to go home and get ready for another conference. I'm billed to speak next Saturday evening at the Bellingham Conference. And I just trust that you'll pray for us. We may go there in all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I count it a real privilege and real honor to especially be here at the staff conference. And I'll carry back to the Central Bible Church that you're loaning me to them for a little while to kind of comfort their hearts. Well, I think to include me in your gang, to my mind, is a very high honor. And I just trust that I may be worthy of your love and of your confidence in the things of God. If one thing has been accomplished, I'll be greatly honored and possibly, I'm looking for a word, repaid, if the person of Christ and our relationship to Him and the place His Word has in our hearts and lives, if that has been increased, I feel highly honored before the Lord for the privilege of being a channel of blessing. Not much down here in the earth anyhow, is there? Nothing at all. Just what we can do for Him. I just trust that each one of us may be in that place of being completely abandoned to the will of God and be able to say, honestly say, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. May we turn to the fifth chapter for a moment and finish that just very briefly and then get into chapter 6. And shall we bow together in a word of prayer? Our loving Father, as we bow before Thee again tonight, we do rejoice and praise Thee for the blessedness of being one in Christ, the joy of being knitted together in our risen Lord. And we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit Himself shall have more right of way in us. We may know what it means to yield our members as instruments unto God. Not only our hands and our feet to take us where we should go in Thy will, our tongues to speak for Thee, but may our very minds and our wills and our devotion and our affections all be in Thy hands, so that we might be usable vessels to the glory of Christ and to the salvation and building up of people. Again, we would pray for Thy servants who have gone from this place and the various fields of the world, that they may indeed be greatly blessed and owned of Thee. Their hearts may be refreshed and their bodies may be strengthened. Their minds may be clear and the Lord of glory may be magnified. We thank Thee again tonight for another privilege of just sitting in Thy presence. May we forget each other, forget the man who speaks, and listen to what Thou hast to say to us through Thy word. By Thy Spirit, we give Thee the praise in Jesus' name. We were dealing last night in closing with our walk in wisdom. You remember we had, first of all, we walk in love, we walk in light, we walk in wisdom. And now we take up, we walk in subjection. And that runs from chapter 5, verse 22, into chapter 6, verse 9. Could you give to me all those walks without looking at your notes? Chapter 4, first one, we walk in unity. We walk in a new creation. Then we walk in love, and then in light, and then in subjection. All right, now I think you've got that. You can preach on that now, can't you? All right, chapter 5, verse 22. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. You'll notice in these verses we have the relationship between husbands and wives. And then between fathers and children. Then between masters and servants. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Notice as you go through, he's to love his wife as himself. As himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, I'm not going to go into all the various details of the relationship between a husband and wife. You might ask me too many questions I wouldn't know. But I do believe there is a very positive relationship between husbands and wives, and when that relationship is established in your own lives, you have a foretaste of heaven on earth. I know that. I recognize, too, that a wife is a wonderful person to have. She can either make or break you. I think of some men, they are what they are in their usage for God because of godly wives. I also know of men in the ministry whose lives and ministry have been ruined by their wives. I mention that because I believe it's a very, very, very serious thing when a person who is in the gospel ministry takes onto himself a wife. I'm not going to go into that either, except to mention the fact, be sure you have the mind of God and be of the same mind. Don't think that after you get married you're going to change one or the other. The possibility is, if there's any change at all, if one is not spiritual, they drag the other one down. You be sure that you work together in this matter and have the mind of God and be clear and at peace, that you'll be married in the Lord. Now let's look at this for a moment. First of all, the wives. Seeing they're put up first, we'll talk about the wives. I announced one time I was going to preach on the place the husband has in the home, and all the women were there. When I talked about the wife's place in the home, a lot of the wives didn't show up. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The rest of it is for the husbands. You come down to the last part of verse 33, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, you will notice that the connection between the relationship of husband and wife is given to us concerning Christ and the church. And just as the church is to be in subjection to the Lord Jesus, so the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Now, may I suggest this to your thinking? The husband is the head of the wife. The wife's place is the place of honor. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now let's get these things straight. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. There are no bosses. Did you hear me? There are no bosses. There are no potentates. The husband is the head of the wife. That means he is in the place of responsibility. God holds the husband, who was the head of his family. The Lord isn't the head of your house. The husband is. That doesn't mean he's the boss. Don't misunderstand me. It's the place of responsibility before God. God holds the husband responsible for the family, not the wife. The husband has the place of responsibility, and the wife has the place of honor. I better say that so you fellows will get a hold of that. You know, I know some men who say, well, I'm the head of the house. Okay, that's right, brother. Go and tell my wife that. Tell her yourself. Verse 7. I'm not going to go all that's in there. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that's the wife, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Family prayers are hindered when the husband and the wife don't take their places. That's what it says here. And he says, finally, brethren, have compassion one another, love as brethren, be pitiable, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. Knowing that ye are there unto call, ye should inherit the blessing. So, let me just give two or three facts, and then we're going to go on. I will repeat what I have said. The husband is in the place of responsibility. That's what headship means. The wife is in the place of honor. And when the husband takes his place and the wife takes her place, then you're in the place of blessing. Then you're in the place where you can taste of heaven. That's when your prayers will be answered. And a lot of family prayers never go beyond the roof of your building because of the fighting between the husband and the wife. Because one doesn't take his place, nor the other. Every once in a while I have a man saying, Brother Mitchell, don't you believe the husband is the head of the house? I say, yes. Will you tell my wife that? I said, no. No. Well, she'll take it from you. She won't take it from me. Well, now, why doesn't she take it from you? Have you given her the place of honor? What's that? Have you given her the place of honor? How do you expect her to acknowledge you as the head of the house if you don't give her her place? Then I ask the question, do you love your wife as yourself? For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Well, do you? How do you expect her to take her place, reverencing her husband, submitting herself to her husband, if her husband doesn't love her? Works two ways, you know. And the husband should move first. He's the head of the house. He loves his wife as himself. And the measure of love is as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. The husband is to manifest his love for his wife by sacrifice. How did Jesus Christ manifest his love for us? By sacrifice. He gave everything. He laid aside everything because he loved his church. Even to die for it. He laid aside the glory. He who was in the form of God thought it not a thing to be held on to, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, was found in fashion as a man, and humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross. What for? That he might have a church and present that church to himself, a holy church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. He loved the church, gave himself for the church. Ye husbands, in like manner love your wives, even as, there's the measure. And I tell you this, fellows, when you take your place as the head of the house, head of the family, the head of the wife, that's the place of responsibility, and you love her as yourself, manifesting that love if necessary, by giving up your own things for sacrifice for her. You needn't worry about her being submissive and giving you that which you think you ought to have. Works two ways, doesn't it? So ought men to love their wives as themselves. For we are members one of another, members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. It doesn't say that the girl leaves the father and mother. It's the fellow who leaves the father and mother, be joined to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. It's a great mystery. Brother, it is. I tell you, it is. I happen to be teaching in a Bible school. We have some rules, if they mean anything. And for a long time, we had rules that no freshmen, girls or fellows, could have dates. First year. That's been rectified a little bit. First semester now, I think, and can't have dates. First year freshman. But you know, you can't hold them down. Love will find a way. The end of the first year, one year, a young fellow came in before us, and he said, school was kind of small at that time. He said, "Sir, can I have the privilege of announcing to the students my engagement?" That's another rule, by the way. We don't like rules, but rules are forced upon us. The kids themselves force the rules on us. And the good ones have to suffer with the ornery ones, with the problem ones. So we said, "Who's the girl?" "So-and-so." "Is she a freshman?" "Yes." "What year are you in?" "I'm a freshman." "Did you know the girl before you came here?" "No." "She didn't know you?" "No." "Then you must have broken the rules. You're not allowed to have dates." "Are you sure that she loves you?" "Yes, sir." "Do you love her?" "Yes, sir." "And you haven't broken the rules? You've had no dates? And you never knew each other before you came here? How in the world do you know she loves you? You've had no dates with her." And I said to B.B. Sutcliffe, who was asking the questions, I said, "You know, B.B., love always finds a way. You see, when they walk from this little building over to that building, two blocks away, they can say a lot in two blocks, you know." "And you see, I see it in class. They may as well be 1,000 miles away. He's sitting here mooning over here, and she's mooning over there. And of course, it's just by accident they meet at the end of the class at the back of the room, you know. Hold hands, if I'm not watching." Love finds a way, I'll tell you. But you know, the amazing thing is this. I've seen fellows and girls come together, engaged, get married, and I wonder what in the world she sees in him. And I wonder what in the world is he seeing her. Really, you just wonder. This is a great mystery. Well, now here it is. Here's a boy. He comes into the family. My, his proud mother and dad. This, look at that baby boy. And he grows up. And they pour their love upon that boy. They sit him with him nights when he's sick. They hover over him night and day. And they spend money. And they've just got him right up to 21 years of age. Then all of a sudden he sees a girl. That's the end of it. And that fellow's willing, after being taken care of and nursed and treated and everything else for 22 years, in 6 months he's willing to leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. It's a great mystery. Then he adds, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now you folk laugh about that. But when I think of what we were in Adam's race, in our sin, in our shame, in our rebellion, that he should leave the glory and love us. I tell you. And for me to say that I've got a great love for him, and he's got a great love for me. And then treat my family with anything except love. Doesn't work out. The more I love him, the more I see his love for me, then I ought to manifest more love for my wife and family. Is that right? Is that right, girls? You'll stand by me, won't you? Don't be scared. I'm turning the wrong way. Where are these married girls? Looking at these single girls, what do they know about it? They'll learn. Now, I haven't gone into the detail of this, but I think I've given you what I want on the matter of the relationship between husbands and wives. Again, may I remind you, the husband has a particular place, and he must love his wife even as Christ loved the church, manifested in sacrifice. And the girl, she sees to it, and if she has a husband like that, it'd be very easy for her to be in submissive to her husband, reverencing her husband, giving him his rightful place, and taking the place of honor in the house. Otherwise, your prayers are hindered, and you rob yourself of blessing. Please don't rail upon each other. Can I say something from Peter? I was preaching on this one time, Portland. Then I better go on. But I can't let this go by. You know, wives have a wonderful place. And I was preaching on this question, that instead of railing on each other, contrary-wise, blessing. Husband comes home. His wife has a tough time. She's had a headache and things are not going so very good and the dinner is a way behind. And she's not feeling so good. And husband comes in and says, "Well, honey, how are you today? Everything go fine?" What does he do? Goes back up. So you've got the right thing for a scrap. Now I said, listen, when you come home and one bites at the other one, just say, "Well, the Lord bless you, honey." Just say, "The Lord bless you." The wife is out of sorts, just say, don't you get out of sorts. You say, "Well, the Lord bless you, honey." Likewise, you girls, the fellow's had a tough time in business or what things haven't just gone wrong, haven't gone right for him, and he comes home and he snaps at you. Just you say, "The Lord bless you, honey." About a week afterwards, I came home. And I was in the kitchen and I said, Mary Mitchell said something to me, I forget what it was, and I wouldn't say a thing to hurt her for the world, but I snapped back at her. She said, "The Lord bless you, honey." Oh, brother. I went red all the way around the head. And I kind of sneaked out into the study. And she just stood there and laughed. And she said, "Boy, does it work." Now, just a minute now. Now, you girls, I want to talk to you a minute. I want you girls to stand behind these husbands of yours. Encourage them to get into this book. You can do a lot about that. I was over in a place called Mission City, British Columbia, teaching a little Bible class, a little conference it was. The fellow who was running it, one of our boys, he had married one of the girls out of my church, and they're a wonderful couple. But he had been telling me about becoming really a taxi cab driver for his people, running here and running yon. And she said to me, "How in the world can I get him into his study?" I said, "Tell him to get in there." "What do you mean, Mr. Mitchell?" "Well," I said, "I'll tell you what you do. I'll tell you what happened, and then you can do the same thing." One day, I got a telephone call. I came out of my study, and Mary Mitchell said, "Where are you going, so-and-so?" I've made it a practice of spending certain days, certain hours of the day in my study, especially Saturday, from 8 o'clock in the morning till midnight. Never leave that unless I have to. Emergency. Well, the phone rang a Saturday morning. Put my clothes on, decided to change my clothes, decided to go on out. She said, "Where are you going, so-and-so?" "Is that necessary?" I think you better get back into your study. My Irish began to rise up, telling me what to do. And she saw that rising and she said, "And you know you ought to be in there." So Dan looked at me, said, "Yes, dear." So I said to Maxine, I said, "Maxine, you stand in the doorway, and when Bill's going to go out, you say, 'Get back in your study, fella. That's where you belong.'" Why, she said, "He locked my head off." I know, that's how I felt. "But you stand your ground, look right at him, and say, 'You know you ought to get in.'" So the next year, I saw Maxine and Bill. I said, "By the way, Maxine, did you do what I asked you to do?" She said, "Yes." And boy, did it work. You girls, you've got a job. You wives, you see to it. It's part of your responsibility. That fellow of yours, he means well. And then he likes to study sometime. And it's easy to run on things that are secondary. And the danger, you can always find something to do when you really set your mind to get down into the book or to wait on the Lord or to intercede or to travail for lost men and women. You're bound to have something come in that's secondary. Now you girls, you make that fellow go in there. You tell him I said so. That'll relieve you of the burden. You say, "Jack Mitchell said, you get back in that study." See, I'll take the blame, shoulder the wide. I would be 1,000 miles from you. So it's all right. You do it. You see, do it. Now, these may be funny, but I'll tell you, it's practical. And it works. And you fellas, if your wife isn't feeling so good, you manifest more patience and more tenderness and more love than you ever did before. Don't you fly off the deep end when she does. You understand your wife. You get to know her. And you love her as yourself. Sacrifice for her. She'll do anything in the world for you if you take your place. You give her the place of honor, and you have the place of responsibility. All right, chapter 6. Chapter 6, in the first 4 verses. And don't you come to Paul and tell Mary Mitchell what I've been saying, will you? Now in chapter 6, the first 4 verses, the relationship between fathers and children. And notice, please, mother is not very much mentioned. It's dad that's on the griddle here. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." By the way, in Israel, under the law, children were promised long lives if they were obedient to their parents. And Paul brings it over into the New Testament, showing the relationship between children and parents. I remember being in a home in Canada where the little girlie, was very disobedient, just wanted her own way all the time. Cute little thing. And I could see the mother getting quite perturbed about it. So I took this little girl and I said, "You know, I would like to teach you a little scripture. Would you mind learning a verse with me?" She said, "Oh, yes." So I quote this little verse. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I said, "You say it." "I won't." Now I said, "You are going to memorize this with me. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now come on, you say it." So she said it. "Say it again." You know, kids pick it up so quick. And where do you find this? Ephesians 6:1. What is it? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The next day, her mother said something to her, and she stood there as stubborn as a mule. And I said, "Marguerite, what's Ephesians 6:1? "Oh, I know what it is, Mom, I'll do it." She ran off and obeyed her mother. I just said Ephesians 6:1. It's a good thing to do, you know. Get the kiddies to know these things. But listen to verse 4. The kiddies are not here, so I won't spend time on it. "And you dads, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." How many parents I have seen that have gotten their children to the place where the children become angry and mad and say things and do things they shouldn't do. Then you go ahead and lick them. I should say, discipline them. You know? When really, you yourself are the ones that kind of stir the thing up. Don't stir up your children to wrath. Try to understand them. And I suggest you parents read the book of Proverbs. It'd give you some good instruction about taking care of your kids. Better than I can. And then between verses 5 and 9, you've got the relationship between servants and masters. And you'll notice verses 5 to 8 has to do with servants. And remember, these are slaves. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And I would say this, just in, I'm through, I'll just say a few words and I'll pass along. When we are working for somebody, let us be the best servant that fellow's ever had. It is no testimony for a Christian to be a loafer. Well, they don't pay me very much. What if they don't? You hired out to serve somebody. And there was an agreement made on wages. If you don't like your wages, quit the job. But when you serve, serve as unto Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And if you're not paid enough, verse 8, the Lord will cover it. The same shall you receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. When you do your job as unto the Lord, and your boss doesn't pay you what you think you ought to get, remember, the Lord's keeping the accounts. And he doesn't need a CPA either to see it's kept correctly. Believe me, I've oftentimes wondered what an amazing thing it's going to be for us when we get to the other side and see some dear soul that nobody would look at down here, and my, how the Lord rewards her. Then some other fellow who thought he was so big gets nothing up there. You know, serve as unto the Lord. Punch your typewriter as unto the Lord. Cut the lawn as unto the Lord. Whatever job you have, do it as unto the Lord. And do it heartily. And the Lord will pay. The Lord will take care of it. See, well, I wish you'd hurry up and take care of it. Hey, well, don't worry. If it's not here, you'll get it up there. You can wait a few years, you know, get the bank account pretty well built up there. And you masters, the servant is to do his work as unto the Lord. Now repeat it. If you're working for somebody, be the best man they ever had. I had a lot of trouble with the union when I was a young fella in the shops because even before I was a Christian, I hated to be lazy. And I'd work my machine, was fast on my machine, and the men would say to me, Mitchell, you're doing too much. Well, I'm not even working hard yet. Doing too much is spoil the job for the next fellow. Well, I couldn't stop. Just made that way, I guess. When I became a Christian, they watched me all the more. And believe me, the men of the world can watch you too. Let's be different, even in our serving, in the jobs we have. New masters, if you're hiring somebody, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. Remember, it's talking about slaves and masters, knowing that your master also is in heaven. And with the master in heaven, there is no respect of persons. To God, you're not masters and slaves. To God, you're one. Knowing that your master is in heaven, he's keeping track of things. So you have the relationship between masters and servants. And the master should recognize the position of the servant and deal with them as Christians. But you know, I've got to say this is one of the sad things. I must say this. I've had men say to me, Mr. Mitchell, I would rather engage in my store, in my shop, a fellow who's not a Christian, a good, stalwart, steady fellow who's not a Christian, than some Christians who want the job. I've had more trouble with Christians take advantage of me because I'm a Christian. I'm sorry to say that, but that's true. There are Christians who like to work for Christians and then they take advantage of it and don't serve as they ought to serve. My, what a commentary to have a man come and say to you, I don't want this fellow to work for me because he's a Christian. Bad business, isn't it? Huh? Don't forget, you be the best man. Let's serve the Lord. All right, now we come to what I want to get at tonight, if I may. The last thing, the third main division of the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to use the board. The third main division, Roman numeral 3. Our warfare. 6:10 to 18. 6:10 to 18, our warfare. I would like to read these verses right through because I'd like to refresh your memory as I read them. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle. We wrestle. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, here we come to our warfare. And you notice in verse 10, I may just say, use this by way of introduction. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong where? In the Lord and in the power of his might. If you want to do a little study sometime, take up those things of which the Lord is to the believer. He's my righteousness. He's my hope. He's my life. He's my sanctification. He's my redemption. He's my power. He's my strength. Do verses run to your mind when I say those words? They are too. Where do you have your joy? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, where is it? Philippians 4. All right. Christ our hope. First Timothy chapter 1, the first verse. Christ our righteousness. That's easy, there are a lot of them on that. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Philippians 3:9 is a good one. Be found in him. Or the whole portion from Romans 3:21 to 5:11 is full of it. Christ our wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. Our peace. Haven't you been reading Ephesians? Ephesians 2:14, for he is alright, he's our life verse. When our life shall appear. Colossians 3:4. Alright, that's enough. You can work them out yourself. Why should I tell you everything? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. The place of strength is in the Lord. Christ, the power of God. Be strong in the Lord. We had a request in Ephesians 1:19. What is it? You might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, word according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Colossians 1:29. According to the working of him who worketh in me mightily. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The dynamite we had in Colossians 3:16. We might be made powerfully strong according to the riches of glory. All right. Now from verses 11 and 12, we ought to take up the enemy. We have an implacable enemy. 10 to 12. 11 to 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we're to put on the whole armor of God so we can stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, we have a tremendous enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. We are to so put on the whole armor of God, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. And he's had at least 6,000, if not more years, he's had over 6,000 years testing and tempting and trying to get the people of God down. Believe me, you can't withstand him in your own strength. And yet, I ought to say this. Remember that the devil can't be in two places at once. Let's get some things straight in our mind. Do not give the devil some of these very attributes of God. God is the one who's omnipresent, not Satan. God is the one who's omniscient, not Satan. God is the one who's omnipotent, not Satan. When a dear old boy in my class said, "You know, Brother Mitchell, the Lord, the devil sure bothered me this last week." I said, "Well, thank the Lord, when he's bothering you, he's not bothering me." And he looked at me kind of funny. Devil isn't in every place. See, well, who in the world's doing his job? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits. He's a host. He's a host of wicked spirits. It's a good thing we haven't eyes to see them. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he speaks of Satan coming as an angel of light? And do not be surprised if his ministers come as ministers of righteousness. What for? To deceive the very elect. Remember that passage? 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. And I want to say this. Don't you for one moment begin to underestimate your enemy. He has a great many fifth columnists. There's a great deal of subversive activity among God's people. And behind the whole thing is Satan. Satan has a job to thwart. His great job is to thwart the purpose of God. He tried to thwart the purpose of God in his son. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 when the first time our Lord spoke of his suffering and death, Peter said, "This be far from thee, Lord." Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The power behind Peter was Satan. And may I suggest this to you folks? Satan will use the nearest one to you, if necessary, to thwart God's purpose in you. He doesn't take a man of the world. Most of our troubles in Christian service is not from the people of the world. They don't bother us. God's purpose is oftentimes thwarted in you by God's people. Now, Peter didn't know he was that. Now I look over my past experience and I realize the times of trouble when men of God, servants, friends of mine, co-laborers, were used of Satan to try and thwart the purpose of God. And just as long as the navigators keep in the will and purpose of God, they're going to have opposition from hell. Don't you forget that. He's pretty subtle. You're no match for him. You've got to put on the whole armor of God. You've got to stand in the power of the Lord. And he comes in subtly, fifth columnists, by subversive activity. Do you remember the book of Jude? In the book of Jude, Jude says, they crept in unawares. They're creepers. They'll come right into your love feasts. And they're ungodly men. They come with great swelling words. They come with great boasts of scholarship and everything else. Now, I'm not opposed to scholarship, God forbid. But they come to deceive the very elect. I had a man say to me in the first year of my ministry, up in a little wee village way up in Saskatchewan, he stopped me on the street. He was a preacher, and he said, "Are you the young fellow holding meetings down there in the store?" And I said, "Yes." "Why, they tell me you're preaching salvation through the blood of Christ." I said, "That's right, sir." "Huh," he said. "It's about time you used your brains and got away from that stuff." I used to believe that one time too. I was taught that. That belongs to the dark ages. Well, I said, "Mister, I don't know about the dark ages. And I don't know what you've been in the past or what you are in the present. But sir, I've only got one message to give to the sinners of this area, and that's Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised. And if you don't mind, sir, I'll keep on preaching it. Do you believe that a Jew 6 foot tall who's nailed to a Roman gibbet can put away your sins in the 20th century? "Yes, sir, I believe that. I know what it's done in my life." You know what he said? "If I had my way, I'd pass legislation in this country to rid the world of you fellows. You're a detriment to civilization." How'd you like that? So I just didn't look at him. I said, "Well, sir, I'm glad you're not at the head of the government, and I'm glad you're not making up legislation, and I'll just leave you in the hands of the Lord, and I guess the Lord will take care of you and he'll take care of me. He'll do one thing with you and do one thing with me. But I'm going to preach the gospel, come what may." He was a reprobate concerning truth. If Satan can't come in one way, he'll come in another way. And I'm going to tell you, folk, you can't afford to live 1 hour out of fellowship with Christ, even in the glen. You can't afford it. You've got an implacable enemy. He never falls asleep. He never gets tired. And he'll take advantage of your weakness. When you're tired, he'll come in like a flood and thwart God's purpose in you if he can. He'll deceive the very elect if it were possible. And neither age nor experience is a guarantee that you won't fail. But remember, we have three great enemies: the world and the flesh and the devil. And may I suggest this? In 1 John chapter 2, you remember, we're reading from about 14 to 16 in there. The avenue of approach. Satan, and remember what the apostle says, we are not ignorant of his devices. His method of approach is always the same. You know, although he's learned a lot of lessons, and he's very, very subtle, he follows a certain plan. It has worked so well through the centuries. It worked with Adam and Eve. It didn't work with Christ. It works with us too. I said the other night that he attacks the Word of God, the grace of God, and the Word of God, and the person of God. You remember that, what I said the other night in Genesis 3, in Matthew 4? But the avenue of approach is through the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. May I remind you that the root sin is pride. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and in 1 Timothy, it's chapter, you help me, will you? Oh, where in the world is Timothy? It's about either the third or the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, where he talks about these young fellows, about preachers, doesn't he? It's in verse 6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." What caused Satan to fall? Pride. "I will." To God. Do you know what we say? We say, "I won't," to God. "I won't." Rebellion. Rebellion. What is sin? Rebellion. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against the person of God, against the Word of God, against the grace of God. And the avenues, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
flesh, through your eyes. I can't go around with blinders on. I want to say, you can't walk down into a railroad depot or into a drugstore and see all those magazines and pictures, but you can't see something with your eyes. You've got to put blinders on. Is that right? I can't help that. But I can help retaining it and mulling it over and thinking about it. Huh? I love that little incident of Charles Spurgeon of London, England. Charles Spurgeon would walk down the streets of London, down through the Strand, right in the mob of people, and he would stop and take his hat off and bow his head, close his eyes. People just thronging back and forth. And he'd open his eyes, put his hat on, walk on again. And you know, his board of deacons thought that Mr. Spurgeon was beginning to get a little loose. Well, for to see a man walk down the Strand and take his hat off and close his eyes and bow his head, with thousands rushing by him on the streets, like being on State Street in Chicago, on Broadway in New York, like the Strand of London. So one of the men decided he'd have enough courage to talk to Mr. Spurgeon about this. And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, we're a little concerned about you." "Well, my brother, what's the matter?" "Well," he said, "you know, you've been seen a number of times walking down the street, sometime on the Strand. You ought to stop and take your hat off. You bow, put your hat on again. What in the world are you doing it for?" "Why, my brother, as I was walking down the Strand, I became conscious that my fellowship with my Lord was broken. And I couldn't take another step. So I said, 'Lord, did I see something? Did I hear something that I retained and mulled it over and enjoyed?' And the Lord would reveal where it was. I'd confess it. He'd cleanse me, forgive me. So I go on now in fellowship with the Lord. Now, don't you do that. I mean, don't you stop in a thoroughfare and take your hat off and bow your head. You're just imitating somebody. But what I'm after, I told you that for this purpose. The marvel of men and women being able to so walk in the presence of God that the moment their fellowship is broken, they realize it. And they won't take another step. Keep short accounts with God. Don't wait until night. Wherever you are, if you realize your fellowship is broken, find out what the score is. Did something come through the eye gate, the ear gate? Did there come a lust of the flesh or a lust of the mind? You become proud. These are the avenues through which Satan would come. What for? To thwart God's purpose in you and in me. I repeat it, we have an implacable enemy. But the Lord doesn't leave us there. You remember it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Is that 37, 36 in there somewhere? Huh? All right, I'm glad to be corrected if I'm wrong. Don't you fathers feel backward? I can stand being corrected, I know that. The guarantee of victory, we are more than conquerors through him. Through him that loved us. I was looking at the armor. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Not to run away, but to stand. Stand therefore. Stand therefore. When dear Moses, people of Israel, came to the river, to the Red Sea, mountains on either side of them. You remember how God brought them into a trap? Do you remember that? Huh? You remember? Here's the Red Sea and here's Israel. There's a mountain over here, the mountain over there. And along came the hordes of the Egyptians with their chariots and whatnot. And here they came. Now they're stuck. They saw the cloud behind them, the cloud of dust, the chariots. And they couldn't climb the mountains on either side, and the water was ahead. What did God say?
Stand still. But I want to run.
Stand. Don't run away. Having your loins got about with truth. Get the truth around your loins, guarding the tender parts of your soul. That's the first thing. Your loins gird about with truth, those parts that are open to cuts and to the onslaughts, the tender parts. Your loins gird about with truth. Saturate your being with the truth. The easiest place for a spear to get through is where? Your loins. Guard them with the truth. And then it says, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. It governs your heart and your affections. The breastplate of righteousness. Not only imputed righteousness, but practical righteousness. Put it on. Let your life be guarded with practical righteousness. So they can't say anything against your Lord. Your heart and your emotions, everything covered with the breastplate of righteousness. And then it says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So that when the road is rough and the stones would cut, your feet are shod with the preparation. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope within you. Where's that verse? 1 Peter 3:15. All right. Your feet shod. Don't you love that verse in Romans? What is it? How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings, eh? I tell you. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith. This is what God says. I don't care how I feel. It's what God says. Shield of faith. But if you, and this is the one that young believers need to have, shield of faith. Satan says one of his pet sayings to young believers is what? You thought you were saved. If you were a Christian, will you do what you're doing? Well, maybe you look in. Maybe I wasn't saved. Take your shield of faith. God says. God says. Whether I feel it, whether I don't feel it, God says. Shield of faith. And then what else? And take the helmet of salvation. Get that head of yours covered. You know why? There's such a thing as the lust of the mind as well as the lust of the flesh. Careful what you read. Take the helmet of salvation. And if someone comes along and says, you folk who believe the gospel are ignoramuses, will say, well, okay, but I have the mind of Christ. Well, I said, you know, the world by wisdom knew not God. Is that right? Is that right? Where's that verse? Putting you folk on the barrel tonight. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For we preach Christ crucified. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To us who are saved, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. I left one little verse out. What was it? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. I tell you, I've used that verse with great effect. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. And a man says to me, why, Mitchell, that's all tomfoolery. I know that's what the Bible said you would say. And when you said that, sir, you put yourself among those who perish. You catalog yourself where you belong. Would you like to read it? I'll open my Bible here. Read it for yourself. Preaching of the cross is to them that perish. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the fear of the Lord is what? What's the fear of the Lord? The beginning of wisdom. So when a man comes along and says that stuff, say, okay, brother, I'm just the wise one, not you. And I'll take God's word any time and yours. I'm going to take a pet
passage are you, fellas? 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Two verses. I needn't go into the first two verses because you folks have got those memorized backwards and forwards, haven't you? Huh? Shall I preach on those? No, sir. No, sir. I'll show my ignorance on that. Not having had B rations yet. But verses 3 and 4, look at it. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man at war hath entangled himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, in the First World War, I was in Canada. And we went to the war in 1914. And we should train 40, 45 below zero. We should go around moccasins. The shoes that they give us, you know, were as stiff as iron. A lot of the fellows would take their shoes and put them in a bucket of water overnight if it wouldn't freeze solid. So that when they put their shoes on in the morning, the shoe would be soft, so it would kind of fit their feet. I tell you, talk about enduring hardness. You folks, when you went to boot camp, they even give you a cot, didn't they? Huh? And they gave you a tent with a floor to it. Softies. When we went in the Canadian Army up there in Manitoba, sub-zero weather, we had to sleep on the ground with a blanket and squirm around the old sand, and boy, sand can be hard. You not only had calluses on your heels for walking, but you had calluses all over you, especially your hips. We could never find a soft place to lie or a hard place in our bodies to stand in. And sometimes when the fellas went to get their shoes, they were frozen solid. And go then to one of the big tanks we had, it was full of coke, keeping us warm, and they'd have to melt the water to get their shoes off. Now, I remember in the last war, then we used to walk with old Ross rifles and packs on our back and hike for 5 miles through snow 2 feet deep. We used to buy ourselves moccasins and put two or three pair of wool socks on and hike across, better than boots. But in the last war, we were driving over in Vancouver Island, and we met some friends, Dr. Roll of the Central Baptist Church, Victoria, and he said, would you like a ride? I said, sure. So there's a little circle of a ride there in Victoria, and you ride over to the point and come on back by Bishop's Gardens into back into Victoria. When we started off, we got about 3 or 4 miles, when we came across fellas hiking with a pack on their backs, Ross rifles, or old rifles, and they were just all recruits, new recruits. And they were beginning to endure hardness. As we got further around, though, we had slower going because they were running in ones and twos and threes, just trying to make the grade. And then we come across a Red Cross wagon. And on the Red Cross wagon, they're throwing a couple of mattresses. And there at the back were about 10 feet, all up in the air, everyone a nice big red blister on their heel. They couldn't walk anymore. They were enduring hardness. One of the jobs is to make you hard. You're going to be good soldiers. And may I suggest, you are soldiers of Christ whether you want to or not. And I tell you, we're in a warfare. Being a real Christian and walking for God and being a servant of God is no mamby-pamby business. We've got an implacable enemy, believe it or not. And the more you get into that book, you know, the more you're going to experience it. He'll come down and he'll fill you with discouragement. He'll fill you with darkness. He'll fill you with despair. You'll wonder, well, what in the world's wrong with me? I can't read my Bible. I get nothing out of it. I get on to pray and I can't pray. My prayers don't go beyond the ceiling. And I go out and I can't preach. I can't do anything. Despair. You're ready to throw everything up. That's exactly where Satan wants you. Believe me, we've got an implacable enemy. He's got demons who will come and oppress you. And then you get introspective. That's the worst thing you can do. Brethren, guard yourself against introspection. The heart of man is what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. And if you look in there, what are you going to find? Failure. Then you begin to judge yourself.
Then you begin to condemn yourself. And first thing you know, you're off the deep end. Remember, he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But I can't feel him. Take the shield of faith, brother. He's there. Get your loins girt about with truth, what God says. He loves me with an everlasting love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them for how long? Until he became depressed. Oh no. He loved them to the end. John 13:1. Ever remember, you are the objects of his love. But also remember that the further you go in the book, and the more God begins to use you, the more you become the special objects of satanic fury. Now, I must warn you about it. Take your helmet of salvation. He'll come along with doubts and try to thwart God's purpose in that simplicity of faith. Take your shield of faith and your breastplate of righteousness and your loins girt with truth. Stand. There's nothing for your back, brother. You better stand. Let's be good soldiers. Good soldiers. For your thinking, may I suggest something about a good soldier? He endures hardness. We've just said that. A good soldier is obedient. Obedient. He doesn't question. That was one thing they had to train soldiers for. In the service, to make you obedient. In fact, when the fellows came back, it was pretty hard to get back in civilian life because all the thinking had been done for them. They had come to the place of simply obeying. Charge! And you charged, you went, you were obedient. See. That was a tough one for me. The time I was telling you about, I belonged to 196th University Battalion. We were parading on the campus of the Brandon College. And I happened to have a platoon, you know, a squad platoon, and I was drilling them. And the captain had put me way over here, school buildings over here, and right alongside on the edge of the old football field where we were training was a string of college girls, all of them all along there, see? The way back in 1914-15, you know, all these girls up there. And they put me in my platoon over there. That wasn't fair. So I worked my platoon round. And I got them over here. Then I made them single file. And when the whole line of fellas were right opposite all these girls, I yelled, "Eyes white!" I didn't see the captain. He had told me to stay over there. I was demoted. I was put back in the file, back in the squad. Somebody else was given the place of billing. I was really demoted. Put on sentry duty for the next night, all night long. When my buddy came up, we'd been roommates in school. I said, "Halt, who goes there?" He said, "It's all right, Happy Mitchell, it's just Mac." And so, password, friendship ceases, brother. Password. I put that old bayonet right down to his tummy, see? But boy, he got his back on me the next week when I came a little late. He didn't ask for the password. He took that thing and pushed it. He said, "Go back downstairs. Go on." He pushed me downstairs. Lots of fun in the service, isn't it? Got to learn to be obedient. You've got to be submissive. We might please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. Positive submission. Good soldier endures hardness. A good soldier is obedient. A good soldier is submissive. That he might please him who hath chosen to be a soldier. May I suggest two things about a soldier? He's a separated man. Boy, how we learned that lesson. These dear fellows left their families,
the wives and the children sent overseas. They were separated men. Didn't matter how they felt. Didn't matter what they wanted. They had to go. Our government was very precious last year, last war. They gave the men 10 days, last leave, before they went overseas. A soldier is a separated man. Leaves his family. Let's be good soldiers. Separated unto him. We might please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. May I say one more thing about it? A soldier is a marked man. Boy, how obvious that is. When one of those fellows puts on the marine, his chest is enlarged 5 inches. Puts on a uniform, and the way he walks down. Tells you, I'm a marine. I wouldn't be a soldier, I'd be a marine. See? I'm telling you, and he stuck it up. And he knows when he walks down the street, everybody sees him. He's a marked man. Are you in the Air Corps? And the amazing thing how they work it, the thing you're in is always the greatest thing in the service, isn't it? I went out to see my nephew and some of our boys from Central Bible Church down in Charlotte, North Carolina. And one of my boys was a captain in the Air Corps flying these A-20s. A-20s. That's fast bomber. He was a captain. And my nephew, who was killed overseas, was a paratrooper. He belonged to one of the crack paratroop regiments. And he was about 20 miles from Chattanooga. I think that's where it was. Then I had another boy among the engineers a little further up, and we got them all together. They're about 4 to 5. And Ross, this captain, was he had the braid, you know. He was an officer, and the other boys were just enlisted men. And my nephew, chip off the old block, he didn't care about that. He wasn't in the camp, and he wasn't on active duty. He was just there visiting as a friend in the house, in Ross's house. And he said to Ross, oh, he said, all you fellas, are you just taxi drivers for us fellas? Any paratroopers here? Pilots were just taxi drivers for them. Get them up in the air, take them, drop them out. Marked men. Proud of the fact that they're marked men. I want to say to you folk tonight, we're marked men. You can't even do what other folk do. You're marked men. And don't let the enemy for one moment trick you into doing something that's not for the glory of God. You're a marked man. And how often people say, my, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. Well, thank God it's not Christianity. Just somebody walking in the flesh, failure. Are you good soldiers? Enduring hardness? You say, well, Mr. Mitchell, some of the things I do around here, around this camp, I'd like to get away and get away from it. So think, I've gone through all my training and now I'm doing this little old job. You're just enduring hardness, brother. That's all it is. It's a boot camp, enduring hardness. Being obedient, submissive to the will of God. What for? God's got a big job outside. And he will not lead us into that place until we're ready for it. Let's take our training is from his hand. Be good soldiers. Be good soldiers. Enduring hardness. Separated men. Submissive men and women. We might please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. Now then, shall we go on? Now that's our armor. Now look at our weapons. Look at our weapons in verses 17 to 18. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Our weapon, and you will notice, we have only one weapon for aggressive warfare. In verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I needn't spend time on this for this reason. I think all of you realize this fact. The one weapon which God has given to us to defeat the enemy is the word of God.
Not your brilliancy, not your strength of character, but the sword of the Spirit. And then praying all over the Lord's Prayer. I'm coming back in a moment, but to get the two together. The Word of God and prayer. In 18, really, you have your resources. Do you remember over in the book of Exodus, if I may give you an illustration, in the book of Exodus, chapter 17 of Exodus, Israel had come out of Egypt, and the first enemy they meet, the first test of the enemy, is Amalek. Then came Amalek, fought against Israel. What opened the door for Amalek to come? They're murmuring against God. I want you to mark that. May I suggest something to you? Murmuring is always against God. Do you murmur? Do you murmur? It's against God that you murmur. And they murmured against God at the beginning of chapter 16. And that opened the door for the Amalekites to come in. And the very first battle they had outside of Egypt was with Amalek. Who is Amalek? Their fleshly relations. Amalek is a descendant of Esau, isn't it? Sure. Amalek is the descendant of Esau. The Ammonites are the descendants of Lot. And the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. Amalek is the descendant of Esau. Fleshly relations. How was the battle won? Through the intercession of Moses on the top of the mountain and the sword of Joshua in the valley. God has given to us a twofold weapon to use. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God down here in the hands of the Spirit. And on the throne of glory is one who never gets tired praying. He ever liveth to make what? And Moses' hands got heavy, so they propped them up. Thank God his hands never get heavy. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You can go on through your passages on intercession. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. John 17. You have in Romans 8:34, and so on. The Spirit of God down here takes the Word of God. I suggest Matthew chapter 4. How did the Lord Jesus defeat Satan? A personal battle. A personal battle between Christ and Satan. How was the victory won? By the written Word of God. The written Word of God. What is it? The written Word of God. Jesus didn't say, as the Son of God I rebuke thee. Oh no. Oh no. He just said, it is written. It is written. The avenue of approach was through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The grace of God, the Word of God, the person of God. It is written. It is written. Oh, I'm so happy, he said. It is written. And what book did he use? A book that people don't like to have. The book of Deuteronomy. What's that? Deuteronomy is the law of God from God's viewpoint. It is written. It is written. You can do that. That's why, dear David, could say, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed according to thy word. The Word of God. Here's the sword. Get to know the Word of God. Know how to wield it. Know how to use it. The Word of God. What is it that dear Martin Luther used to say in his song? One little word will fell him. Any Lutherans here? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. We will not fear, though this world with devils fail, his truth to triumph through us. We will not fear. One little word will fell him. One word. I tell you, the devil was a reality to dear old Martin Luther when he picked up the inkwell and threw it at him. And when dear Melanchthon said to Luther one day, when Luther was down and crushed and despondent and disheartened, Melanchthon said, oh, it was his wife. It was his wife who said, Mrs. Luther said, Martin, I think you better put on your black suit. Why, he said, who's dead? Why, God must be dead. What did he do? It put a new impact. It put new courage and new strength into Luther. And he went out and said, though there be as many devils as there are tiles on the roof, he stood. Put on the whole armor of God. And believe me, you need every bit of it. Do you? Now our resources. Our resources. Verse 18. Praying once in a while with a little bit of prayer and supplication when I feel like it. My, wouldn't it be terrible if that's the way it was? Well, that's what we do. I read that word, I said that just the way we act. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints that I love. The ornery ones too, the weak ones, all saints. Here is our resources. You've got to have resources. Where can I run? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You ever read the epistles of Paul? My, what a man of prayer he was. Always praying, remembering without ceasing. May I suggest something? We talk about disciplining ourselves in the Word of God. May we discipline ourselves in the matter of prayer. I want to say you can live your life always praying. I mean by that, you can so live in the presence of the Lord that you're always in touch with Him. That it's just as easy as you breathe in and breathe out of the part of your body. You don't think about it, do you? You don't think about breathing, you just breathe. Is that right? Then this question of praying. You can lift up your heart at any time. Always in touch with the Lord. Praying always. And I tell you, young people, unless we discipline our lives in this question of prayer and Bible study, we're going to become easy marks for His satanic majesty. If He doesn't get us, the world will. If the world doesn't get us, then the flesh will. These are the avenues. These are the enemies. As I said the other day, the Father in opposition to the world. Believe me, the world doesn't want you. We're pilgrims and strangers in the world. The world doesn't want us. The world's a system of which Satan is its prince. Don't you forget that. Satan is its God. Satan is the power that energizes the unbeliever, the children of wrath, children of disobedience. You are in an enemy country. Whether you want to or no, you're in an enemy country. You're surrounded by enemies. We can't afford not to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And what? This word watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Watch. I suggest for your study, go through your New Testament on this word watch, will you? And the word is, we're talking about a soldier. And this is a military term. You're on guard, you're on sentry. Watch. Colossians 4:2. Continue in prayer and what? And watch in the same with thanksgiving. Wait a minute. There's one here somewhere here too. Just a minute, I'll get it. It's chapter 4. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and what? Watch. Be alert. Be alert. As a sentry.
Don't fall asleep.
What did Jesus say in Mark? Mark.
Where is Mark? It's over here. I want to get that whole section, brother. No, wait a bit. It's 13. Mark 13.
Verse 32. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Be alert! You don't know when he's going to come. Be alert. Be watchful. John 5:35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. At even, midnight, cock crowing in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he will find you what? Sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And he came back and found them what? Sleeping. And he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he went away again and prayed. And he came back and found them what? Sleeping again. He went away the third time and came back and he said, sleep on, take your rest. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You ever fall asleep on your knees? Easiest place to sleep is on your knees. I'll guarantee to you, if you can't sleep at night, roll out on your knees. May I suggest something else? If you wake up in the middle of the night and some person is on your heart when you wake up, you take that as a sign from the Lord. He wants you to pray for that person. Get out and pray for him. You may never know what the score is. I've formed that habit years ago. I have seen so many answers. Gone out in the middle of the night and prayed for somebody who was critically ill or was sick. And found out afterwards that the very hour we were on our knees praying for them, they had a remarkable deliverance. If you wake up in the middle of the night, can't sleep, and somebody's upon your heart, you get out and pray for them. Then what do? Go back to bed and go to sleep. Of course. What do you want me to do? Back to sleep. Well, Brother Mitchell, I get down to pray and I'm going to wait on the Lord. And you know, first you know I'm asleep. What do you do then? Sleep. The Lord knows about it. Even when you're on your knees sleeping, your heart is in touch with him. He sees the desire of your heart. But don't excuse yourself now when you fall asleep the next time. Don't say, well, the Lord knows my heart. But if you have an urgency to get on your knees and pray for somebody or pray for something and you plead with God, and then first thing you know, you're asleep. It's all right. He remembers our frame with just dust. And when you wake up, you're still on your knees, go on praying again. I had a dear old man, 80 years of age, would go down. He was nearly blind. He would go downstairs and half deaf. He'd go downstairs into his basement, and he hadn't come to the place where they put oil or gas or sawdust in. He still used number one forest wood. They're getting away from that now. It's too expensive. But in those days, they'd take a tree and cut it up for forest wood, just for the furnace. You'd get piled up on the sidewalks every fall, get your fall wood in, 6 or 7 or 8 cords of wood. He'd go down in the morning and start his fire. He'd kneel by his chopping block, and he'd have a piece of brown paper about so, and he'd have a lot of names on. And he'd start to pray. And as the furnace got warmer, 6 o'clock in the morning, as the furnace got warmer and warmer, he began to get drowsy. But he always started to pray with his finger on the name he was praying for. And then he'd fall asleep, the block. And he'd wake up, close the damper where the furnace getting too hot. And his finger was still there. Close his eyes, start praying where he left off. He'd go on praying, and Mama would say, Daddy, breakfast is ready.
Got one more deer yet, and he'd pray for that one, and then he'd put a little piece of pebble or something right there, sit on the chopping block and go upstairs and have his breakfast. Do what little chores his wife wants to do. The first chance he gets, he sneaks down the basement again, picks up the pebble, puts his finger there, and goes on his list. And he never went to bed at night without having gone through that whole list every day. And how happy I was to find that my name was right near the top. One day he said to me, "Brother Mitchell, why doesn't the Lord take me home? I'm no good to anybody. 80 years of age, can't work. Burden." "No," I said, "Daddy, are you writing? How many hours a day do you spend on your knees praying? None of your business." And Mama said, "Daddy, you shouldn't talk to Dr. Mitchell like that. I'll tell you, Mr. Mitchell, at least 8 hours a day. And they never go to bed at night until every one of those folks have been prayed for." I said, "No wonder the Lord doesn't take you home. You've got a ministry." And if the truth were known, the first years in Portland, I had a man who had a very bad case of angina, heart. I've seen that man in total agony. And yet his wife told me that at least he spends day and night, he will put at least 10 hours a day praying for missionaries all over the world. And when the pain is so hard he can't take it, he says, "Mama, hurry up, I need a pill." And then when D's is up, goes right back praying down his list of missionaries. He's got missionaries all over the world. Boy, I cried when he went away. The night he died, I was with him, 1:30 in the morning, sitting by his bedside. And I said to his wife, "There goes one of the aristocracies of heaven. There goes one of God's great servants." She said, "Brother Mitchell, you know, he was a very quiet man. Nobody knew about his life. That's what God did. 10 hours a day, watching unto prayer. It's not the fellows at the front line that's going to get all the glory, I'll tell you. Some of these unknown saints who have learned their source of supply, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all sin." It takes perseverance. I said to some of the fellows, "I don't believe in being passive. You can't be passive and persevere. The perseverance, it's going to take every bit of strength you've got." And I want to say this. I better quit. But may I say this? The most strength-taking, the most difficult task you will ever have is this ministry of prayer. It'll take more out of you than anything in the heaven. The two things, the most important thing in your life, my fellow friend, and you girl, the most important thing in your life is the Word of God and praying always with all prayer. And out of this comes your ministry. Out of this comes your service. Out of this is revealed the power of God and the wisdom of God. Not many mighty men after the flesh, not many noble are called, but God called, takes what? The weak things, the base things, to confound the things that are. The Apostle Paul, by the way, where's that verse? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 and 29. And then you remember, I think of that verse where Paul could say, "I will glory in my infirmities." What for? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me." Can I close with one verse? Yeah? Say something. Say good night, sit there, blocks of wood. Why don't you say something? 2 Corinthians 10. I'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We do not use fleshly methods, fleshly means. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not delivered through organization. We're not delivered through anything except the flesh. But they're mighty through God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. They're mighty through God. And no weapon that standeth against thee shall prosper. When dear Abraham had that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful battle in Genesis chapter 14. The battle of the kings, you remember? Four kings against five. You remember who we fought against? Amraphel, the old ancient Hammurabi of the Babylonian Empire, the great lawgiver of the Babylonians. Tyre, Kedorlaomer, these great big giants, men, warriors, great warriors. And they came down into the valley and fought against the five kings of the Vale and defeated them, took away Lot captive, together with the folk in Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of the plain. And word came and said to Abraham, Abram the Hebrew, that's the first time the word Hebrew is mentioned in the Bible, Abram the Hebrew, Abram the passenger, Abram the pilgrim, if you please. The word means the Passover. He's the pilgrim. What did he do? He took 318 servants raised in his own house. And you couldn't live in Abraham's house and not know Abram's God. And he took these 318 servants together with Mamre and Eshcol, and they went over and overcame this victorious army and defeated them. Talk about the courage of faith. There it is. And on the way back, he was met by Melchizedek, who gave him bread and wine and gave him a new revelation of El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Then he met the king of Sodom. Don't you love the Lord? Listen, I want you to mark this. He's a great victory. When is the most dangerous time? After a victory. When do you and I fail God? After a victory. We get occupied with a victory. And now there's another test coming. The king of Sodom is coming along. And the king of Sodom is going to give him all the goods. You take all the goods. Just give me my people. But you see, before he met that temptation, Melchizedek gave him a new revelation of the person of God. And his answer was, I have lifted up my hand to my God who is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will not take even from you a shoelace, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. I will not bring myself under obligation to the world. Now what's the next verse? This is what I'm after. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, fear not, fear not. Fear? He just had a great victory. Yes, he was full of fear. Why? The reaction is set in. You read your Bible. All the great men of God mark the reactions after their victories. That's a dangerous time. That's a dangerous time. Do you think that the great armies of Babylon and Tidal and Kedorlaomer are going to stand by and allow a man with 318 servants to get away with that thing? So God says, fear not, Abram. I am thy what? I'm your shield. I'm your defense. And I am thy exceeding great reward. I tell you, do you want any more than that? God himself is his reward. When you have God, you have everything. I mention that to warn your hearts. When God begins to use you, be careful. Be careful of pride getting puffed up egotism. It's the channel that Satan so oftentimes uses to thwart God's purpose in you. So take the sword of the Spirit and praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. Now the rest of the chapter you can take up yourself. I've gone way beyond my time tonight. But it's the last chance I have at you, with you, to you, and I love you all. It has been great. I enjoyed this, I'll tell you. Even after we had between 2 and 3 hours this afternoon where the fellows kind of jumped the life out of me. I'm thankful for the time with you, and I praise the Lord for every one of you. And may you go out filled unto all the fullness of God to be warriors, good soldiers, pleasing Him who hath chosen you to be a soldier. Father, we thank Thee again for the guarantee of victory, for Thou hast said we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. And may we be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. May we put on the whole armor of God. May we become skillful in the word of righteousness. And may we know something, dear Lord, of praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching as a sentry on duty. Watching, guarding our hearts, guarding our minds, guarding the truth, guarding our service and our lives, watching thereunto with all perseverance for all saints. We just thank Thee, dear Lord, for the time together. We thank Thee for Lorne and his co-workers here on the staff. We just thank Thee for each one. We thank Thee, Lord, for the blessing that these girls have been to us these few days. We thank Thee for each one. Lord, how wonderful to be joined together in Thee and then to become Thy living representatives to a world that's in sin and shame, a world that's enthralled by Satan and the powers of hell. Oh, make us to be usable vessels. And Lord, when we remember that the job is so important and the enemy is so strong, we thank Thee that Thou hast said, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Bless these fellows, bless these girls, meet their every need, their spiritual needs, their physical and material needs. Meet the needs of the Glen, of the navigators in every place. If it please Thee to tarry, our God, may the borders be enlarged. May the usefulness be increased. And may our capacity to receive the revelation from God be such that we shall rejoice and revel in Him who is our Lord, our Savior, our Master. We commend each one to Thee now in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. The Lord wonderfully bless you all. Amen.